Good to see everybody tonight. Good to have everybody. It's been a beautiful day, so I know y'all have enjoyed that. Yes, amen. I'm not Pastor Mark, obviously. I've probably met most of you. If I haven't, then I'm one of the assistant pastors here and also the pastor over the young adults. And so we're just pinch hitting tonight until Mark gets back in town, which will be soon. So, yes, love the man. We're going to be in Esther tonight, in the book of Esther, if you have your Bibles. The title for tonight's message is The Celebration of Purim and the Fight Against Amalek. Today, many of you probably know, is the Jewish celebration of Purim. And it seemed pretty obvious to me what we could study tonight, because you always, if you, you know, when you're going through a book, you can kind of just, you're doing the next passage, no worries. But if you're stepping in, you got to come up with something, you're praying, you're trying to figure out. And so, hey, you know, tonight the Jewish people celebrate Purim. So it's obvious to me. Now, Jason, I know he was praying about it. He took over Sunday. And well, I told him that should have been obvious, too. Told him he should have done Joshua chapter 10. And, you know, with a passage where the sun stands still because it was daylight savings time weekend. So he texted me, go back to sleep. I texted on my day off, so I thought it was obvious. Anyway, so we're doing Purim. That's what we're doing tonight. But from sundown this evening until sundown on Thursday, many of the Jewish people are going to remember and celebrate God's miraculous turning of the tables on their enemy. We're going to be covering quite a bit of the book of Esther tonight because it is a narrative of how the Lord worked in a seemingly hopeless situation behind the scenes to preserve the Jewish people. And the book of Esther is a great example of how so many times God's providential hand behind the scenes and sovereign purpose is accomplishing everything that he intends, no matter what it looks like. Interestingly, the name of the Lord isn't mentioned one time through the book of Esther. Kind of gives you an idea. And yet we can see his handiwork all throughout the pages as we read. If you like stories of intrigue and with plot twists, I'll just tell you, Esther is a great, great read. But as we're going to see, the spiritual battle waging war behind the scenes long before Esther was born came to the surface in a wicked man named Haman, we're going to be introduced to. And it has resurfaced. Boos and hisses. Man, this is going to be, we haven't even started yet. It has resurfaced many times since, this spirit, even into the last century, as wicked men are controlled by a wicked spirit with intent to destroy the Jewish people. And we have anti-Semitism right now surrounding the nation of Israel and even inside of it. This is a quote from a post yesterday by Amir Sarfati. If you follow him, you probably read it. But this is what he said. He says, I know, I love that guy. You want to get your news? Go to Amir Sarfati, okay? You'll get it there first. This is what he said yesterday. He said, I'm reading that local Arab Muslim preachers and mosques inside Israel predict, according to calculations based on some Quran verses, that Israel will be completely destroyed by July 8th, 2022. So 4 months is what they're saying. The Arab social media is creating a buzz. Will this be a trigger to assume conflict? I know the end of the book, and guess what? He says, it's not Israel that will be destroyed. Amen. Amen. Our own schools and universities are teaching anti-Semitism. Sadly, even some so-called churches are standing against the Jews in these days. By the way, just a reminder, if you ever have a question, your Savior was Jewish. And so, you know, remember that if you're ever tempted in that with this wave of anti-Semitism that comes on, especially in the days ahead with all the anti-Semitic propaganda, you want to be found on the right side of this one. The Lord made a vow saying, those who bless Israel, I will bless, and those who curse Israel, I will curse. And you can take that check to the bank. Before we get started, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father. Lord, of your watchfulness over your people, Lord. Of the example it is to us, God, of even in a book, Lord, where your name is not mentioned, Lord, you are all through it, Lord, working behind the scenes providentially to keep your promise to your people, Father. Thank you for that, Lord. We ask that you would watch over the nation of Israel and the Jewish people right now, Lord. Give their leaders wisdom, Father, that you would keep them, Lord, as we know you will. And Lord, we love you. We ask that you would teach us tonight from your word. Lord, send your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first couple chapters in the book of Esther give us the background for how this young Jewish lady ended up in marriage to the most powerful man alive at the time. And this king Ahasuerus, he reigned over an area that covered 127 countries. It's pretty impressive, quite a powerful guy. And so when you're that powerful, it's easy to get bored, I guess. So what do you do? You see in the first chapter, he throws a party that lasts half a year, you know, with all your pals, right? You got nothing else to do, you got plenty of money. You got to show off everything you have. And so it was very lavish. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 tell us this. It just gives us a picture of what it was like. It says, there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. And so, huge party. But after it happens, after, you know, you binge for a few days, the king decides he has a great idea. This is getting boring too. His wife Vashti is a very beautiful, or Vashti is a very beautiful woman. And so he calls for her to parade her out in front of all his buddies. And the language here would intimate without anything on. Vashti is more dignified than that. She's not interested in it. So she tells the servant, let the king know that I'm not going to be showing up for that scene. I'm not coming out. Well, this angers the king. He's a powerful man. His wife has embarrassed him by not following his command. And he asks his counselors, hey, how should I handle this, guys? And they say, look, if you don't deal with this, our wives are going to do the same thing to us. You've got to do something. You know, it's going to get cold at home, so you got to do something. So they suggest putting Vashti away. This is their counsel. And then starting a competition for the most eligible young woman who could take her place. You can see the Lord, even at the beginning of this, using these natural circumstances, what seems to be natural, for the supernatural deliverance for his people. And it begins here. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. And as we go, I'll kind of be jumping from verse to verse because it really needed to cover the whole book, but it's 10 chapters, so didn't want to attempt that with the commentary. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, it introduces us to two of the main people in the Lord's plan. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. And so, you know, get the idea, Esther is Mordecai's cousin, okay? For she had neither father nor mother, and the young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So obviously an older man than she was. Esther, being a lovely and young, beautiful woman, now that this competition is on, was taken into the king's palace along with many other young women as he's looking for his new bride. And the Lord grants her favor in the eyes of the king's servant who was to prepare the young women to meet the king. So right away, she's granted favor. Favor is always a good thing to pray for when you're in a situation you can't control. I've prayed for it many times. You know, if you're in a situation where you're going for an interview for a job or, you know, meeting somebody that has maybe some power over you and you really don't know how it's going to go, it's a good prayer. Pray for favor because God can do it. I've seen it many times in my own life. But he grants Esther favor in the eyes of the guy who is taking care of these young ladies. And so the preparation for the young women took 12 months. That's a long time. How'd you like to go to that spa, ladies? You know, nice place, right? Esther's turn to meet the king comes up. And we pick up in chapter 2, verse 17. It says, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. In other words, this guy has deep pockets. Notice what happens in the background with Mordecai, verse 19. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. just so happened to be there, we could say, but not just so happened. The Lord had him there. Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And so the matter became known to Mordecai. So he just so happens to be there, just so happens to overhear this conversation. Lo and behold, Mordecai and Esther never revealed their heritage, led by the Lord, no doubt, to conceal that for a time. And so the gossip about this plot that he overhears wasn't hidden from Mordecai. Then it says, he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. That's important. Remember that. That's going to come up. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So now I'm thinking about this situation. I'm thinking, if I'm Mordecai, right, and I'm in the flesh, like I've been at times, I'm thinking, what? No reward? You know, I just saved the king's life, right? Not even a fruit basket with a thank you card. I mean, I overheard it, translated the information, saved the guy's life. They write it down in a book and we're moving on, all right? You know, Mordecai doesn't do that. Praise the Lord that there was no reward for Mordecai at this point. It was the sovereignty of God. There was a plan. And we're going to see why the Lord orchestrated this later. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Notice that heritage, the Agagite. And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. The Jewish were not to bow to anyone as a god, and so he would not do it. And here we're introduced to, I would say, the real war. The battle going on behind the scenes, we might say. The spiritual fight that has been around for thousands of years, which seeks to destroy the Jewish people. And we read of it daily in our news feeds, as certain nations seek the destruction of Israel. But now, to know who an Agagite was, you have to first know what an Amalekite is. Because an Agagite was a descendant of King Agag, who was a descendant of Amalek. And so a brief history. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, Jacob's brother. And you remember the Lord then renames Jacob to Israel, Esau being his brother. Esau, you remember, gave up his birthright and made a decision to walk away from all that the Lord had for him. Well, Jacob was blessed by God, and this brought animosity to the family between these two brothers. And there was even a point where Esau said, I'm going to kill Jacob. I'm going to get rid of him. I'm going to schwack him. Can you say schwack from the pool? Okay. Sorry, I'm used to teaching the young adults, and so I'm being much more reserved. But no doubt, okay, this was carried on to the children, this animosity in the family, and their children's children, which would include Esau's grandson, which was Amalek. Jacob's descendants are then sold into slavery for 400 years in Egypt, and as the Lord delivers them out of Egypt through Moses, the first people, after all that time, to fight against the Jews unprovoked and with ill intent in their deliverance are the descendants of Esau's grandson, Amalek. The Amalekites were the first ones to confront them. In Exodus 17, 14 through 16, we had the passage up here, I believe. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek. From how often? Generation to generation, is what the Lord said. Interesting side note, this confrontation from the Amalekites, this followed the providing of the water from the rock in the wilderness. It was directly after it. Paul tells us, just a little side note, that that rock was a picture of who? That rock in the Old Testament was a picture of Christ, right? And when you see the Amalekites, know this, they're always a picture of our fight with the flesh. They're a picture of the flesh. And so after meeting Christ, we could say that rock, as the Jews came out of their bondage, their first fight was with the flesh. Does that sound familiar? I mean, I know I'm constantly fighting the flesh. We have a spiritual battle with the enemy, but, you know, we also, I think, maybe sometimes the stronger enemy seems to be our flesh. And so the Amalekites, Amalek was a picture of the flesh, and that's the first thing they run into after their deliverance. If you remember, they won that fight as how? Moses, you remember, would raise his hands, right? And the battle would be won. And then when he lowered them, when he got tired and they started dropping, they would begin to lose. They would lose the battle. And so, you know, they propped up Moses on a rock with his hands up, and what? Joshua would begin to win that battle with the Amalekites, or the flesh, we could say, as he used the sword. When you read in that passage, that's what it distinctly says, that Joshua used the sword. We know what? The sword of the Spirit is the word. So there's a lot of symbolism in that passage for a believer. God declared an ongoing war here against the Amalekites way back in Exodus. Fast forward 500 years, and we have King Saul in 1 Samuel, who won the People's Choice Award because they wanted a king like everyone else. As God allowed Saul to be the earthly king because of Israel's whining. And so he prepares to fight the Amalekites, and Samuel the prophet tells Saul this in 1 Samuel 15, 2 through 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. I'm going to deal with him. Remember, 500 years ago? Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Because if you do, this spirit of Amalek is going to carry on, in other words. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Get rid of them. Carpet bomb them. I want them out of here. Samuel, Saul goes. Samuel walks up after the battle. Did you take care of it, Saul? Of course I did. In the background, me, you know. Yeah, I took care of it, no problem. What's that sound? What do I hear? And then Samuel says, to obey the word of the Lord is better than keeping these fat sheep for a sacrifice. The Lord told you to wipe them out, everything. You should have obeyed instead of keeping them, as you say, for a sacrifice. And he left Agag. You left the king, Agag, the Amalekite king, alive. You remember in Esther, Haman was a what? Agagite. King Agag, he was an Agagite. Agag was an Amalekite. Well, Samuel says, I'll do it for you. Hand me that sword. Come here, Agag. So we have an Old Testament prophet. When Samuel was done, there was person everywhere except for where it should be. And Samuel dealt with it right there in front of everybody. Apparently, there was more of Agag in the Amalekite family who slipped by somewhere, because 500 years after that incident, Haman the Agagite shows up in the book of Esther, led by the same spirit that promoted the Amalekites, provoked them 1,000 years earlier to attack the Jews after coming out of Egypt. And what did the Lord say then? The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation until he is utterly blotted out. That's what God said. I'm going to deal with him every time he shows up. I'm going to deal with it. Now that we understand what is driving Haman back to the Persian kingdom, Esther 3:3. Then the king's servants who were with the king's within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? In other words, by not bowing to Haman. Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. So cat's out of the bag now. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to Haman, but was filled with wrath, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom. So not just Haman, he says, I'm going to get rid of all the Jews. The same spirit from 1,000 years earlier. Throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, so we would recognize this for us as April. So that's what he's calling the first month. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast the lot So in other words, they're basically letting the dice decide when the Jews should be annihilated, is what's happening here. Before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And so if they began casting lots to decide the month in April, is when this was taking place, and it fell on the 12th month from then, that would be March, the month we're in, was when the lot fell to destroy the Jews as he cast lots. It's the month that Haman was going to annihilate all the Jewish people because of the spirit of Amalek, really, that was in him and had carried on. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different. Hey, these people are different. You heard that before? Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. As I read this, I couldn't help but just think about, there's a history channel I like to watch a lot, but it has a lot of military stuff. And so a lot of, obviously, World War II and the propaganda, you know, against the Jewish people from 80 years ago. I mean, it's the same spirit you hear. Well, they're different. They're the problem. We've got to get rid of them. And so this same spirit, all the way back to Amalek, really, this war that God has had from generation to generation, he said, until I get rid of them, all the way through Haman, still going on today, in the last century, happening now, same propaganda. Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman. So this is how they would do a signature, melt the wax, put it on the letter, and then he would stick his ring in it, and that would say, hey, the king sealed this. And so he took the signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. Remember, this guy's over 127 countries, so far-reaching with these letters. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces, notice this, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which again, 12th month would be March, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law, so this is a law, in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. I bet they were. One thing about these laws, you remember in the story of Daniel, the laws of the Medes and Persians, what happened? He couldn't revoke it, right? The king kind of got East Tennessee, like hornswoggled into, you know, I can think of another word. That's all I got. Anyway, this decree against Daniel, and he went on and prayed, right? Opened the windows, and the king said, oh, Daniel, what have I done, right? He said, I can't take it back. Same type of law. And so when this law went out, I mean, that's it. This is done, you know, as far as the Jewish people could see. In chapter 4, we see that all of the Jews, and especially Mordecai, are mourning and weeping because of the letters from Haman that were sent out and sealed by the king's ring. And so great mourning in the land. And Esther, not knowing about the plot, but hearing from her servants that Mordecai is, hey, he's sitting in sackcloth down at the gates. You know, she catches wind of this, that Mordecai, there's something wrong. She doesn't know. She's in the palace, right? She's protected from all this. But she hears that Mordecai is down there sitting in sackcloth and ashes, weeping at the gate. So Esther, she, you know, like a good cousin, sends clothes with her servant, you know, hey, go take these to Mordecai, but he refuses to put them on. And Mordecai sends back word to her that Haman has paid the king to destroy the Jews. And Esther says, listen, you know, I can't just go take care of this. She says, if I go in and talk to the king about this and he hasn't invited me, you don't understand. I could be killed. That is a tough marriage. You know, when you think you're going to talk to your spouse and you might not make it out of there. And so that was the reality for her. She said, look, I hear what you're saying, but I can't just walk in there and deal with this. Mordecai responds in chapter 4, verse 13. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. I love that. The faith of Mordecai, it will arise. The Lord's going to take care of his people, and I know it will. He says, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And we quote that all the time, don't we? For such a time as this. I believe I'm here for such a time as this. You know, with all this madness going on in the world right now, did you know you are here for such a time as this? Amen. Your days and your boundaries are established by the Lord ahead of time. So with everything that's going on, you make sure you stay in Christ and you're about your Father's business, because you are here for such a time as this. And especially you young people, you're the next church if time goes on. You're the next leaders. And so we need people who are bold and who will preach the truth and stand up. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And in chapter 5, Esther, we see, approaches the king, and she's accepted. It's interesting in the writings of Josephus, who's a Jewish historian. You know, it's not the word of God, but you can get some extra information at times, you know, if it lines up with the word. And so he writes there that actually Esther was very nervous going into the king. We kind of get this idea of pomp and circumstance, and she did get herself together, but that she actually, I mean, Josephus writes that she really almost fainted when she went in, and the king actually reached out to her and helped her, and then the response, you know, was what it should have been and what the Lord provided. But she was scared to death to go in there. And so these comments we read, you know, before this, if she was serious, she thought about, I might not come out of there. He might kill me. At the end of the first night, well, she invites the king, in chapter 5, she invites the king and Haman to a 2-day banquet with the intent of exposing the wicked plot on the second day. And so she comes up with an idea, obviously from the Lord. And at the end of the first night, Haman's pride is so inflated, he begins to float away, it seems, as we read. In chapter 5, verse 9, and check this guy out, because he got invited to the dinner, right? I mean, nobody else is going. Chapter 5, verse 9, so Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him. So he comes out of this party, you know, he's talking to the king and Esther, and he walks by, and I mean, he's on top of the world, you know. Everything's happening for me. And he sees Mordecai. It says he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. I can't stand that guy. He won't bow to me like everyone else. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And then Haman told them of his great riches. This guy, I mean, he thinks he's something. Told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children. Or so I'm thinking, are you telling your wife how many kids you got? Oh, I don't understand. Something's not right. Everything in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. So he leaves this party. And he's thinking, man, I got to just tell everybody how special I am. Goes home, starts telling his family. Verse 12, moreover, Haman said, Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. I'm on top of the world and I've got it at my fingertips. I can have anything I want and I'm honored. And every time I walk by that Jew, I can't stand it. Don't worry. The Lord is going to remedy that. He's not going to be seeing anything much longer. Verse 14, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Hey, we got an idea. Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high." You do some math, that's over 7 stories. That's high, 7 stories. And in the morning, here's what you do. Go in, suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. All right, he's thinking, good plan. I'm going to get up early, and before I even have a cup of coffee, I'm going to go in, and I'm going to have this Jew dealt with. I'm going to have him hung. I'm going to talk to the king. Chapter 6, notice this, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. By the way, there are no coincidences when it comes to the people of God. Absolutely not. And we must live like that. Everything that comes to our life is filtered through the hand of God. And I do not mean that he is the author of evil, but the things that he allows to come into our life, he has sifted them and he has allowed them. And that frees you up from the stress and the anxiety, you know, especially with the last 2 years and all the stuff we've been through and now looking at the world scene. It's been through the hands of God. And so just like that, that night, the king could not sleep. No coincidence. You know, if you're having a hard time sleeping, it may be because the Lord wants to show you something. It's not the burrito. Well, it might be the burrito. But this morning, I love sleeping. I mean, I get all the hours in I can, but 4 o'clock, boom, I was up. Usually I wait as long as I can before I get up. But 4 o'clock, and so you know what I did? Rolled over, turned on my blue letter Bible, and just listened to Chuck, you know? And I love that, man, you know? And the Lord ministers to me, and I go to sleep listening to the Word of God. And so there's times, you know, if the Lord's waking you up and you're having a hard time sleeping, pray. Ask the Lord, "Lord, is there something you want to say to me? Did you wake me up?" Verse 2, and it was found written that Mordecai had told. So the king's listening, they're reading the books, king can't sleep. It was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And then the king said, "Well, hey, what did we do for this guy? What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Remember, nothing was done for him when he saved the king's life. All by the sovereign hand of God, because this had to happen. This night had to happen where the king could not sleep, where the king wanted the books to be read, where the king heard, "Hey, what'd we do for that guy, by the way?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." So the king said, "Well, who's in the court?" You know, it's early morning, right? He said, "Well, somebody's out there. Who's in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest, this is why he's there, remember, no coffee, I'm booking it to the king, I'm hanging this guy, to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So he gets up early with ill intent. The king's servant said to him, well, Haman's here. He's out there. He's standing in the court." And the king said, "Well, let him come in. He's a good buddy. He's a good counselor. I'll ask him what to do." Verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king asked him, "Hey, Haman, I need some advice. Look, I got a question for you. I want you to tell me what you think I ought to do here. Didn't give him what it's about. He just said, I've got a question. What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, well, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? This guy. And Haman answered the king, well, I've got an idea since you asked, great king. Let me tell you what you should do for the guy that you want to honor. For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, by the way, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let his robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Go show him off. And then you take him and parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. It'll be great. Whoever you want to do this for, he'll love it. It's going to be a great thing. Then the king said to Haman, that's a great idea. Hurry, take the robe and horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who's sitting down there at the king's gate, by the way. I see him down there all the time. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. You know this guy is sick to his stomach right now. He's been so eat up with Mordecai for so long, and now what's he got to do? Everything that was his idea for himself. Verse 11, so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. It's not going to be the last time his head gets covered either. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. That's interesting. I wonder why, you know, how his family recognizes the blessing and the provision for the people of God. If he's Jewish, you've got a problem. If you haven't been able to deal with him already and you're seeing the tide turn, God's handing you over. And his family recognized that. And honestly, because he was an Agagite of the Amalekites, whom we remember, what did the Lord say? I will have war with him from generation to generation until he's wiped out. Verse 14, so the family standing around talking to him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. You know, he's probably thinking, good, I need a drink after that deal, right? He has no idea what's coming, but he's saying, oh, that was terrible. Totally went upside down on me. Chapter 7, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, well, what's your petition, Queen Esther? You know, the day before she didn't tell him, and then they had a second day. And he said, well, what's on your mind? I know you've asked us here and you've asked to see me. You know, this Queen Esther, who is now, by the way, the queen instead of Vashti, you think all the way back to how that went. You see God's hand in providence of how Vashti was removed. And this young, beautiful Jewish lady was brought in and the favor granted to her and how God placed her in that place for such a time as this. What can I do for you, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done. And then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, here's all I want. Just let my life be given me at my petition. Just keep me alive and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. No big deal. You know, we would have went on and did what we were supposed to do, what happened, what was brought to us in life. We would have received that. Although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" Haman's probably still trying to get over yesterday. And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman who sits here." Haman, this wicked descendant of the Amalekites, this Agagite, the same spirit from long ago. It's this wicked man who wants to destroy the Jews who sits here with you. And so Haman was terrified, you bet he was, before the king and queen. And then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden, no doubt out there pacing, thinking, "What am I going to do with this guy? All this time I've brought him in, brought him close, and behind my back, he's trying to kill the queen." Of course, he didn't know that she was a Jew, did he? Did he? Haman didn't know. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, and so they're back inside, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king, and by the King of Kings, you could say. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" You know, what are you trying to do? Get with my wife and I'm right here? I mean, he's already hot. Now he comes in and Haman's fell across the bed begging for his life. As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Anytime someone puts a hood over your head, it doesn't look good for your future on this earth. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look," and actually I think, if I'm not mistaken, Josephus says that this guy was a Jew as well, this eunuch. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, 7 stories, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at Haman's house." And then the king said, "Hang him on it. Stretch his neck." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's wrath subsided. In chapter 8, we see that the king is introduced to Mordecai and then gives him the position Haman had. Gives actually Haman's house, all his possessions, everything that he had, and all his position, gives it to Esther. Esther then gives it to Mordecai. And Esther asked the king in chapter 8 to revoke the letters that had been written by Haman to destroy the Jews, to revoke them. You remember? But you remember the law. Well, they can't be revoked. It's the law of the Medes and Persians, the same issue like we mentioned earlier that Daniel ran into. But since it had been decreed already, there's no revoking it. And so the king tells Esther, here's what you do, and Mordecai. He says, write new letters declaring that every Jew in my kingdom has the right to defend themselves. They can stand up for themselves. So we couldn't get rid of the old letter, but we can make a new law. Chapter 8, verse 10. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. I just wanted to say swift steeds, actually. When I read through this, I was like, I'm going to throw that in there. We don't talk like that anymore, swift steeds. 11, by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate. Well, that sounds exactly like what they wanted to do to the Jews, didn't it? So now they have a letter saying they can destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Notice this, when it was going to take place, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And so in the same month that the lot fell, when Haman was casting lots in his little ritual, casting dice to see when are we going to kill all these Jews. And in the same month, for his plot to annihilate the Jews with all of the seemingly natural circumstances surrounding this story without the Lord's name mentioned one time, you could see him in the background Vashti being dethroned, this beautiful young Jewish lady taking her place, even with all the competition in the beauty pageant. No telling how many ladies were there, but she's the one that was chosen. Mordecai happens to be sitting there, overhears a plot to kill the king, and saves his life with no reward at the time for transferring the information, all these things. Mordecai and Esther hiding that they were Jewish for a time. And then the plot comes by Haman. The king has a sleepless night, can't sleep. Asked for the Chronicles of the King to be read. Could have been anything. He said, nah, bring me the Chronicles of the King. I just want to hear the history. And intending to reward Mordecai, just as Haman shows up to have Mordecai killed. All through this, God's providential, sovereign hand at work. All culminates with those being destroyed who intended to destroy the Jews in the same month. March. The lot, or Pur, we could say, has been cast against the Jews for that month, but the Lord in his fight against those from the spirit of Amalek, he said, what? I'll have war with them from generation to generation. In his sovereignty, used what seemed like natural circumstances to supernaturally accomplish deliverance for the Jewish people. Then the Lord works that way so many times. You know, what seems natural to us, just this happened or just that happened. It's the Lord is supernatural. And we miss it so many times because we're not, our mind's not engaged in the spiritual side of things. But if you're in Christ, then you can know the things that come into your life, it's because of him. And he has a plan for them. And so we see that all through this book, even without the Lord's name mentioned one time. Today, this day, at sundown, the Jewish people began a celebration of this account in Esther. And so we find it instituted in chapter 9, verse 18. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested, and they made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews. Remember, he's in a position of power now. Lo and behold, has all of Haman's possessions. Took his job, took his house. Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month Adar, as on the days in which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday. They thought they were that close to being dead. That they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. And so the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. He had 10 sons. Notice that. I'll bring that back up in a minute. He and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim. M in Hebrew is plural, right? And so they cast lots, we could say. Pur is lot, Purim is lots. After the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants, and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And so the Jewish people, they still feast and dress up as like the characters of this account, the little kids, from what I understand, they, you know, it's almost, I hate to use the example, but it's almost like Halloween, right? They'll dress up like Mordecai, and they'll dress up like Esther, and not many people dress up like Haman for some reason, but they still celebrate this with all the feasting and everything. And I guess apparently the little kids eat these cookies that are called Haman's ears. And so, you know, how would you like to have a legacy like that guy, right? I mean, the Lord writes it all down so everybody can read it for the rest of history, and then the little kids run around chewing on your ears every year. And so that's the end of Haman. As we begin to wrap up for just a minute, there has been a war from generation to generation, as the Lord said, with those who seek to destroy the Jewish people. We've seen it come back time and time again. It's not a physical war, and you know that because it's unreasonable. It's unreasonable. And so you see, this is spiritual. And we see all the way back to Amalek. And the Lord said, there's going to be a war with this from generation to generation. It's a spiritual war. You know, the most recent and obvious we think of happened only 80 years ago in the Holocaust, right? I think it's interesting to note, I was doing a little bit of study on the Holocaust, that even as the 10 sons of Haman were hanged, and this means a lot to the Jewish people, by the way, what I'm about to tell you. We may just kind of read over it, but to them it means a lot. After the Nuremberg trials to judge the leaders of the Nazis, exactly 10 of those leaders were hanged as well. And the Jews take that as, even all the way back to the book of Esther, that was really a prophetic of coming out of the Holocaust and God's deliverance for them. And yes, many of them died, but the deliverance came. And so they see it that way. It's interesting that one of those Nazis named Julius Streicher, as he was standing up on the gallows, recognizing himself the similarity to the story of Haman and what was about to happen to him, no doubt led by the same wicked spirit from then, looked down from the gallows before being hung, and this is what he shouted, Purim Fest, 1946. He knew it. He knew it. He knew that the tables had been turned on him, that the Lord was with the Jews, and that they would be hung on the gallows that they were going to hang the Jews on. There's going to be another attempt to annihilate the Jewish people. You know, Pastor Mark, a few weeks ago, if you haven't listened to that Sunday morning, you know, he went through part of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the war of Gog and Magog, where Russia and Iran and other nations are going to gather against Israel in the last days. And don't tell Putin, but with all that's going on right now, he's missing a good opportunity to march south, you know. So I don't know what's going to happen here. It seems like we, you know, Pastor Mark's taught so many times, we go through these contractions, right? It's like the Lord's allowing this earth to give the baby, right? And so it's all of a sudden it's ramping up, and then it kind of eases off, and but if you notice, like, it's ramping up, and it's not easing off so quick now. And so if you're keeping up with that, the stuff that's happening in the Middle East, this is going to happen. Nations are going to come against Israel again. I believe led much by that same spirit. We must destroy the Jews. It's going to be in the Lord's timing. God said this. He said, I'll bring you down there. I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to put a hook in your mouth, and I'll drag you down to Israel, and I'm going to deal with you myself. You know, when you think about in that passage, Ezekiel 38 and 39, the young lions of Tarshish. Some people wonder, well, England, and is that us? You know, they're standing off in the back going, well, you know, what are you doing? Well, that's kind of like what we're doing right now. We're just looking over there going, what are you guys doing? Knock it off. Well, that's exactly what Scripture says is going to happen when this war comes. And so, are we there yet? I don't know. But it sure seems like things are shaping up and being moved into place, if you're paying attention. The Lord will turn the tables on those who operate with the same destructive spirit in that battle as he has in the past. And he will receive the glory. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. Let me encourage you, as we see the last day's prophecies happening right before our eyes, two things. Support Israel in any way you can, even if it's through prayer, which is a big thing. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There's a lot going on right now, a lot that you could get fearful about and get trapped in that fear. Do not be afraid if you're in Christ. He's established your times and your days. He is sovereign and providentially working behind the scenes for your good, no matter what happens here. Be wise, yes. Plan accordingly, yes. But don't be afraid. We're right on schedule, Christian. One way or another, we're going to be home soon. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father. Lord, for your goodness, Lord. Lord, for this account, Lord, where you reach back and give us the history all the way back, Lord, even as you delivered your people out of Egypt, Lord. And Lord, as you declared that I will not let this destructive spirit take my people. Every time this comes up, I will fight with this from generation to generation until it is wiped out, Lord. And we know you're good for your word. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that your promises come true, that you brought your people back into the land. Lord, what a sign, Lord, that we live in the days where we can see that, Father. Lord, we ask that you would watch over the Jewish people, over Israel, Lord. Be with their leaders. Keep them. Father, we ask as the enemy would stir up those to come against them, Lord, that in your timing and in your plan, Lord, that you would accomplish all your will. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for being with us tonight, Father. We put it in your hands, Lord, and we ask that you would, Lord, lift our hearts to worship right now. God, as we think of your goodness, Lord, as we think of how you are unhinged, unbound by time, Lord, so awesome. Father, it's like we're just dwelling in your thoughts here, Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you would take an interest in mankind, Lord, and all the details of our life, just as we see in this story, Father. We love you. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.